Well, Happy New Year, and it's January 4th. I don't know where the year has gone, and I'm already 2 weeks behind. So anyhow, got off to a fast start. Anyhow, welcome today. Today's sermon is entitled Justified by Faith, Not Faithfulness. And like Pastor Rich read, is taken from Romans 4, 1 through 8. And so, again, if you'd please open your Bibles to that passage, we're going to take a look today at Paul's message to the church in Rome. But before we do, I just want to share with you something that while I was studying this passage over the Christmas break, I got to see a lot of toy trains. And maybe you saw a lot of toy trains too, typically the ones that go around the tree and that kind of thing. And seeing those Christmas trains kind of reminded me of my childhood and the train set that I had that I enjoyed at Christmas time. And my set wasn't just the kind that just circled the tree, but my set was a very extensive collection that would cover my entire garage, and it was a vintage, basically 1940s to 1960s G scale. For all you model railroad enthusiasts out there, it's the bigger track, the bigger trains, and I wish I still had it. But like all train sets operated by generations before me and generations after me, if the tracks weren't laid down right, and if the conductor, in this case, the 10-year-old was driving the train too fast, as the idiom goes, the train would come off the tracks. And when it did, it took considerable effort to get the problem corrected and the train running correctly with all of its wheels back on the track. And thinking about that and thinking about this passage, the history of the church isn't any different from the time of the early church fathers, such as James and Peter and Paul, through the period, early church and the Middle Ages, and on through the Reformation and beyond. The doctrines pertaining to salvation, like justification by faith alone, once firmly established by faithful men, have periodically been knocked off the tracks. They've been knocked off the tracks by men of a different gospel throughout the history of the church. And so I don't intend to give a church history class this morning, but I want to give you just one example of how the doctrine of justification by faith alone being knocked off the tracks. One of the most significant occasions where one occurred was at the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563. And the Council of Trent was a Roman Catholic ecumenical council held by Pope Paul III. And it condemned the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone, amongst a lot of other things. And so it defined justification as a process involving both works and grace rather than imputation alone. And so the Council of Trent served as the Roman Catholic counter-reformation response to the teachings of Martin Luther and the other reformers of that time. And so, in other words, doctrines like the doctrine of justification by faith alone have historically been attacked and made to depart the intended path by men who have sabotaged God's word by their lack of willingness to follow what they know to be true, and not just because of their ignorance or misinterpretation of Scripture. And so the doctrine of justification by faith alone so threatened the Roman Catholic Church and the control that they had over their people that the council anathematized anyone who believed in it. anyone who believed in justification by faith alone. And if you don't know what anathematize means, in this context, it means formally and solemnly curse, condemn, denounce, and excommunicate someone from the Roman Catholic Church. And in doing so, according to that belief, then you wouldn't have access to the means of grace, and therefore you wouldn't be going to heaven. And so the doctrine of justification by faith alone has come under constant attack throughout the history of the church by various religious groups. And I just brushed over this, but I'll get to it in my sermon. But some of these groups, the very earliest groups, were the Judaizers in the first century, those that Paul had to contend with. And, of course, the Roman Catholics in the 16th century, which I just read about, and the modern proponents of the new perspectives on Paul, like N.T. Wright today. And so this section of Paul's letter is intended to get the train of justification by faith alone back on the tracks. This is why he's writing the Romans about justification by faith alone. And there is no doubt that he writes specifically for the purpose that there were some, probably Jews, but not exclusively Jews, because we know the church wasn't made up of that many Jews of that time, that either one, didn't accept the doctrine of justification by faith alone, two, have departed from it, or three, were Judaizers, people that Paul calls false brothers, who were trying to persuade believers not to accept it. And so during Paul's time, Judaizers were everywhere, like troublesome ants and annoying bees at a picnic, everywhere the sweet aroma of new converts was found. They were ready to place new Christians under bondage to the law, undermining the doctrine of justification by faith alone and teaching works salvation. Judaizers taught another gospel, undermining the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Paul most likely received news, which is why he's writing, that some of those at the church were embracing this works salvation, either from influence of the Judaizers or could be on their own. And this is why he needed to address it. And he didn't just randomly pick this subject. It doesn't appear in his letter just because he happened to be thinking about it, but there's a purpose there. There's also no doubt that the Holy Spirit, backing up and taking a larger look at this, impressed upon Paul that he needed to address this doctrine and establish it with his immediate audience in Rome. And by doing so, he subsequently and providentially addresses this subject for every generation since with the truth of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's very important. So in the following verses, Paul makes the foundational case from Scripture using specific Old Testament patriarchs to firmly establish, or maybe I should say reestablish, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so in the build-up to today's sermon, today's portion of Scripture, over the last two Sundays, we've been learning that righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ apart from the law for all who believe, that believers are justified by faith apart from works, that there is also no distinction between Jew and Gentile as far as having an advantage to being saved. For in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in the same playing field. Paul has made the point in the previous chapters 1 through 3 that both Jews and Gentiles have the same thing in common before salvation. This is what they have in common before salvation. And that is the same spiritual condition, that they are depraved. Both are equally unrighteous, unable to attain righteousness, because both groups are unable to keep the law. So here in verses 1 through 8, Paul demonstrates that they have something else in common, only this time after salvation, in that they both have the same spiritual father, Abraham. Why is Abraham both the believing Gentiles spiritual father and the believing Jews' spiritual father, because Abraham was justified by faith, just like every true believer that would come after him, regardless if they came before the cross or after the cross. And so I just want to make a quote from R.C. Sproul, and this is what he says about salvation, commenting on this specific passage. He says, it's important to understand that salvation occurred in the Old Testament in the same manner that it does in the New Testament. The only difference between our justification and Abraham's is that Abraham looked forward to the promised one. He trusted in the promise of the Redeemer, whereas we look backward to the work of Jesus. The only difference is the time frame where the object of faith is, the object of faith being the Messiah. Abraham's faith looked forward, and our faith looks backward. And so the grounds of Abraham's justification was exactly the same as ours, namely the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the only proper object of our faith. Among other things that came to mind while studying and writing this sermon were memories of my childhood at church and at church camp. And there's some things that just come to mind. And growing up in church, we frequently sang the Sunday school song and Christian camp song, which was Father Abraham Had Many Sons. And so how many of you have sung that or heard that before? Okay. And so that's not a new song. Many sons, and the words are like this. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Anyhow, very simple. And so when you sang it, of course, some of you remember that you would add motion to it after every verse. You'd sing the same verse, but you would add motion. And you would say, right arm, left arm, right foot, left foot, spin around. And the song just goes on. And then it kind of ends with everyone falling down from being so dizzy. And I was going to ask that we sing that this morning. But I thought better of it, looking out on the flock. Many of us are getting up there in age, and no doubt someone was going to get hurt. However, it would have been fun. I don't know if the author of that song, Pierre Cartner, had this text in mind that we're studying today is when he wrote that song over 50 years ago. But it's good theology and a good summary of verses 1 through 3 concerning our spiritual father, Abraham, being justified by faith just like we are. And now that I've mentioned the song, you'll never be able to get it out of your head. Okay. Since Abraham is our spiritual father, we are not only counted as righteous, but we are also made part of the entire family of God. Okay, and so in a spiritual sense, we are all Abraham's sons and daughters, and the only response we can have to a song like that and what it says is to say, praise the Lord, right? Amen. So speaking, being part of a spiritual family with Abraham as our spiritual father, the family of Abraham is comprised of all types of believers, is it not? And it's like a great bowl of Cajun gumbo, right? And where all the flavors meld just right. And so some of you Cajuns out there know what I'm talking about. And in it, we are all united in the Lord. And so the next time you make gumbo or eat gumbo, I want you to think about that. I want you to think of the goodness of God to make us all united in Christ and not just think about how good the gumbo is. Okay, so this morning, we're going to take a look at the case Paul makes for justification by faith alone by taking a look at Abraham, and secondly, by taking a look at David. So let's get started by looking at verse 1 with Abraham as our example. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Some commentators believe that Paul is primarily addressing the Jews in verse 1 because he uses the word our. However, Abraham was not just the father of the Jews, he was physically also the father of the Gentiles, right? Through the offspring of Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, through her son Ishmael. So Paul further shows that in a sense, Abraham was not only the father of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles in verse 11 and 12, which we'll look at later next week. So when Paul says Abraham, our forefather, here in verse 1, he's not specifically speaking of Abraham only in the context of himself and his fellow Jews, but in the context of Abraham being that distant ancestor of interest of all of the Church of Rome, because he's the original example of justification by faith alone. He is it. That's where you start. And of course, he is very much a person of interest to us today when we continue to speak of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It all goes back to him. It all goes back to Genesis. And so in this first verse, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh has found? Paul is in essence, and it's setting up the main argument in this chapter. He's basically saying, let's take the most well-known patriarch from the Old Testament, one that all you should be familiar with, and do a quick study on how he attained righteousness before God and whether it was by the works of the flesh. And so he's saying, let's go back to the prototype believer in God and establish how everyone from Abraham forward became a believer, shall we? And so after we do that, what then shall we say? He's asking them, you know, what are you going to say? And so what justification did Abraham find according to his flesh? The answer Paul is looking for and will demonstrate through the use of Scripture is the word nothing. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? The answer is nothing. And so the follow-up question to that answer might be, what then shall we say, knowing that it's nothing? And I think it would be this: justification was imputed by faith alone through God's grace to Abraham. And so for the Jew in Paul's time, okay, a common misunderstanding was that Abraham was justified by works of faithfulness and not faith alone. This is what the Pharisaical schools taught. Of course, no one better taught than Paul. He was well aware of this, and he knew this was something that he had to combat. And so this alludes to the title of the sermon, Justified by Faith, Not Faithfulness. And so Paul's understanding before conversion, like every good student of Judaism, was that Abraham was justified by works of righteousness, that he was justified by his faithfulness, and not just faith alone. The Jews had Abraham on a pedestal for his faithfulness and not his faith. This is demonstrated in Jewish sources such as Jubilees 23:10, where it says, Abraham was perfect in all his dealings with the Lord and gained favor by his righteousness throughout his life. And 1 Maccabees 2:52, was not Abraham found faithful when tested, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so after conversion, Paul recognized this grievous theological error and set about to correct this misunderstanding, just how Abraham, and therefore every believer, every person, became righteous before God. And so this was a big problem. And it wasn't because of Abraham's faithfulness, which implies works, and it wasn't by Abraham's perfect dealings with God, and it certainly wasn't by Abraham's passing every test that came his way. There were plenty of tests that came his way. Many of you are familiar. I just want to bring a couple to mind where he didn't pass those tests that came his way. Is when he lied about Sarah being his sister because he was afraid King Abimelech would kill him and take her as his own wife if he said that she was his wife. And Abraham's imprudent decision in showing a lack of faith that God would provide a prodigy when she took Sarah's handmaid Hagar as his wife. And the point is, the Jewish belief of that day that Abraham was made righteous through his faithfulness, through his works, was obviously untrue, patently false. Okay? And so that was very clear. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Here in verse 2, Paul goes right after the false Jewish doctrine that Abraham was justified by his faithfulness instead of his faith. He knows that his adversaries in Rome, such as the Judaizers, will cite the example of Abraham's works as evidence that works can't be excluded from faith when answering the question if Abraham was justified by works. Therefore, it would seem that the believers in Rome must be justified in the same way they thought Abraham was, and not just on the basis of faith. That was the premise that the Judaizers were giving, but they were wrong. Justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And so the point is that if we have true faith, it will immediately and necessarily be manifested in a changed life. If no change follows from your profession of faith, you're left standing there empty-handed with a false profession of faith. It is true that good works flow from faith, but the point of the gospel is that good works that flow from faith are in no way the grounds for justification. Right? The works don't save you. They don't justify you before God. So God declares us in his sight the moment that faith is present before a single good work has even been attempted. And so he declares us just, right? Even before we've done any good works, right? Because of his righteousness imputed to us. But Paul beats his adversaries to the punch when it comes to being justified by faith alone, and says that if Abraham was really justified by his works, he would really have something to boast about, but not before God. Paul's referring back to chapter 3:27, where he said, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith." If justification was really attainable through keeping the law, which is works instead of faith, it would be worthy of boasting about. But it is excluded. It is not an option. It's unobtainable. So you can't boast before God that you acquired salvation by keeping the law. The only place you can boast is before men, and even then, your boasting would be nothing more than just a lie, wouldn't it? So I would say that boasting like that is a joke, but trusting in your justification in anything other than faith alone in Christ alone is no joking matter. Sometimes we make fun of things, but sometimes they're just really not that funny. It's no joking manner. It's a damnable manner of where you will spend eternity. Very serious. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's what scripture says. And so how are theological issues resolved? Or how should they be resolved? Yes, we are to go to scripture. We don't go to man-made traditions, personal experiences, logic, experts, culture, or sensory inputs, which is just another way to say, this is what I feel. Is there any higher authoritative source for life and godliness than Scripture? Of course, the obvious answer is no, of course not. So that's where Paul goes. He goes to Scripture to prove his case. And so he uses Genesis 15:6. which is the same, one of the same passages that the Judaizers were using, that that justification is required by works. And so he uses that as the main argument for his defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so we see in Genesis 15:6 that basically it's a very simple verse and it needs no special exegesis to understand its ramifications. It's plain and simple, and he explains it to the Romans as if to a child. And he knew that his adversaries would appeal to the scripture, like I said, to defend justification by works, but they would have to use it out of context. So yes, we go to scripture to resolve disputes, but we have to use certain rules and principles, and of course, using those scriptures in context is really the foundation. And so he beats them to the punch again, because they were going to use 15:6, Genesis 15:6, but he does, to show that there's nothing said in it about works or merit. Okay? And so Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed in God. He had faith. It's the only thing that is in there. And then he was credited to him. Righteousness was credited to him. So it doesn't get less complicated than that. And so we need to remember Genesis 15:6. Put that on your memory list of verses as a very key verse in validating justification by faith alone. It's foundational. It all goes back to there. So I love the way Paul brings scripture into the argument almost in a casual way, but in a very deliberate and expected way. And he says here, for what does scripture say? It's like an obvious question. No one should get the answer wrong. Okay? And so the answer is that God bestowed righteousness on Abraham as a free gift, and that God credited Abraham's faith as righteousness. No one should get that wrong. And so in order for God to credit Abraham's faith as righteousness, he would have to have been unrighteous up to that moment in time. So God at that time reckoned Abraham, a sinner, righteous. And so God was able to do that without in any way becoming unjust, because of the certainty that the coming Messiah would by means of his voluntary suffering and sacrifice secure this great blessing for Abraham and for all those who would share Abraham's faith. So your Bible translations may have the word credited there, which is an ASB, accounted, New King James Version, reckoned, ASV, or counted, ESV, King James. This word translated from Hebrew to Greek, elogisse, it was reckoned. That's what it means. It was reckoned. And so a lot of translators use these other words. Like I said, it is reckoned is what it means, and it's frequently used in the New Testament to indicate that a person considered by himself is not or does not have, but is reckoned to have. Hopefully that's understandable, but it is reckoned, something they don't have, something that's not attained, something that you don't work on, whatever. It's an instantaneous thing that Christ's righteousness is reckoned to you. And so Christ's righteousness was imputed to Abraham basically by faith alone. And so Pastor Greg last week explained what the word imputed means, but since it's such an important word every Christian should know the meaning of, I'm going to repeat that explanation again today. The word imputed in context here refers to the legal or forensic transfer of sin or righteousness to a person's account, sometimes described as reckoning or glorious exchange. And so Abraham was imputed righteousness that which he did not possess. It is graciously reckoned to him because of the righteousness of another. It is conferred on those who trust is in God for their justification and salvation. Our sin was imputed to Christ, and his righteousness has been imputed to us, acting as the basis for justification. That is the glorious exchange, and glorious it is. Our sin for his righteousness. So we are justified by faith alone because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited, that is reckoned, as a favor, but as one that is due. Paul applies a general application of Abraham's righteous status for everyone to consider. When a person works and his employer pays him a wage, it is not considered a gift, but a debt owed, a payment of obligation. If the employee does not get paid, then his employer is being unjust. One expects to get paid by his employer when he works, but salvation is not based on a reward for work basis like you are all used to who go to work. It is a gift of God, and so righteousness is graciously reckoned to the believer because of the righteousness of another, namely Jesus Christ. Righteousness is something that is reckoned and not owed, as we've been talking about. So as Paul reminds the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. God does not owe salvation to any man as a debt for his works. Salvation is a sovereign gift of God's grace to those who believe. We cannot earn salvation. We can only receive it by faith. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited, that is reckoned as righteousness. So verse 5, Paul takes it a little further, and he says that not only did we not earn righteousness, but the gift of righteousness has been given by God to the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly out of his mercy and his grace. And so our justification is based on our faith in him and his righteousness. That righteousness has been imputed to us. It has been reckoned to our account. And so Paul puts Abraham, the father of all believers, into the category of the ungodly, just like us. We needed a savior. He obtained his righteousness the same way we did. We were justified by faith alone in Christ. And so Paul now turns his argument for justification by faith using David as an example from Psalm 32, basically verses 1 and 2. And so in verse 6, we have Psalm 32, verse 1, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then he goes on to quote verse 2 and verse 7 here, and so on. And so drawing on Psalm 32, 1 through 2, Paul asserts that David's story also confirms justification by faith and not by works. By adding David's story, Paul demonstrates that salvation alone runs across redemptive history. It's not some new or aberrant biblical theology created by Christ or his apostles without any scriptural support. Quite the opposite. It falls perfectly and divinely in line with both the law, that is using Abraham as an example, and the writings using David's Psalms. And so these are the twin pillars, the twin proofs, if you will, that justification is by faith alone. So verse 6 is just an introduction to verse 7 and 8, like I said, which are taken from Psalm 32, 1 through 2, which reads, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And so getting to verses 7 and 8, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And so in Psalm 32, 1 through 8, David says that people to whom God forgives their sins by imputing them to Christ are blessed. That's a wonderful thing to know. That's what covering sin means. In other words, David says that people to whom God credits righteousness apart from works are blessed. And the key point David is making is that people who are blessed have not earned this blessing, but have just received it. It has been reckoned to them. It is a gift to them. It is a gift to have one's sins covered. Amen? And if you are a believer, you are blessed in this way. There's a formal link, therefore, between Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, quoted here in Romans 4, 7, and 8. And there's a link between that and Genesis 15, 6, that was quoted in verse 3. And the link is this, that the verb reckon is common to both passages. And so Paul uses that apparent link here, connecting Christ's righteousness that was reckoned to Abraham with David's unrighteousness that was reckoned to Christ. And what an amazing thought to have our sins imputed to Christ, and he paid them willingly for us so that God does not hold our sins against us. But that is only half of an amazing thought, isn't it? Salvation is not just the forgiveness of sin, it's the imputation of Christ's righteousness that puts us in a right standing before God. And so there, now you have a complete amazing thought. So up to this point in Romans, the main idea has been having the righteousness of God credited to us, but here in verses 7 and 8, the focus is on the need to get the unrighteousness off of us. In justification, both are essential. Unrighteousness gets removed, and righteousness is received. David rejoices over the non-imputation of sin and the imputation of righteousness. And in God's court of law, one is not just declared not proven guilty due to a lack of evidence, for there is no verdict of not proven in God's court. The verdict for the believer is one of righteousness, as the guilty sinner's transgressions have been transferred to the righteous one, Jesus Christ, and his righteousness has been transferred to the sinner. The verdict is that we are righteous. Amen. There is no greater blessing under heaven than to have God in his mercy and grace transfer the righteousness of Jesus to our account. And so if you are a believer, you are forgiven and covered. Your sins are not counted against you, and Christ's righteousness has been reckoned to you. You did not earn this standing before God. It has been bestowed on you by divine grace received by faith alone. In conclusion, quoting from R.C. Sproul again, when we stand before God, he knows everything that we have ever done. He knows everything now that we've ever done. He knows every wrong, every evil, every thought, every wicked deed. And when he looks at our intrinsic nature, all he sees are filthy rags. But that is not how he sees us. He actually sees us, and he sees Christ. And he sees the covering of the righteousness of Christ, the cloak of righteousness. That is why the New Testament says that Christ is our righteousness. The only righteousness we possess is the righteousness of Christ, and we possess it by transfer, by reckoning, by imputation. And so if you have been trusting in something other than faith alone for your justification before God, repent of that sin and embrace justification by faith alone. And that is faith alone in Jesus Christ. Justification does not come by faithfulness, it comes by faith alone. Know the difference between the two and be saved and welcomed to God's spiritual family where we are all united in Christ. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for imputing righteousness, Christ's righteousness to us. And we are thankful and grateful and just amazed, and that our unrighteousness has been imputed to him. And he's the only object, the only adequate payment for our sin, your son, who lived a perfect life without sin, yet being tempted and yet suffering his whole life and dying for us, being scourged and dying and suffering for us. What a great thing to think about. What a great thing to be in your family, in the family of God, and looking back and in time back to Abraham, all the way forward, Lord. We are just grateful for such great examples that you have given us in scriptures that just reaffirm over and over that righteousness which is imputed comes by faith alone in your Son. And I would just pray that prayer today, that if there are those here, like I once were, who were trying to get to heaven by works, trying to be faithful, and trying to get there on my own merits, Lord, I would just pray that they would repent of that and that they might turn to you and that they might purely and place only their faith alone in your Son, Christ alone, in Jesus' name. Amen.